whenever we take up the Psalms, either to read them or to sing them, to pray them or to think upon them, we're not only taking up inspired poetry or captivating songs or true prayers or prized literature. When we take up the Psalms, we are being brought to face the profound truth that God would have us to be a people of His Word. He wants the Word to be dwelling plentifully in all. And as He has by this drawn near to us, then we, with this Word, ought to draw near to Him. This is the essence of what it is to worship God as a Christian. God has spoken, and so we return based on what He has said. If we love God because He first loved us, that principle follows for everything else we do in the way of worship and service of God. It shouldn't surprise us then, in terms of Psalm 139, that God would be the subject of many of those verbs in that psalm. O Lord, You have searched and known me. You know, verse 2, You understand. You scrutinize. You are intimately acquainted. You know all. You have enclosed me. You formed me. Your eyes have seen. At the end of the psalm, search me, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts. These not only highlight God's sovereign work of providence, but also the endearing, the special, the affectionate manner in which He goes about it toward those who believe. This is a wonderful psalm of God's fatherly care for His own. God misses nothing about the believer. He sees everything long before we've seen it ourselves. Even if we never see it ourselves, God knows it because He's ordained it. He's not only aware of it, but God cares for us in light of what He knows. One other reference in Psalm 139 is to God's hand. It speaks of God's providence. Now we know, as maybe you boys and girls might be puzzled by this, that God would have a hand. Well, God does not have a body as we do. God is a spirit. He is invisible. We understand that God is speaking by it in this way so that we would more easily understand Him. God is great and lifted up. And as Calvin said, He sort of lisps to us in baby language, as though to toddlers, so that we would understand something of Him. And the hand of God refers to His providence. So again, in Psalm 139, verse 5, You have laid Your hand upon me. Even again at verse 10, in the remotest part of the sea, Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand lay hold of me. These expressions speak to God preserving, God governing us as His creatures for our good. And thus it is that in Psalm 31, at verse 15, as we read, it says, My times are in Your hand. Our times are in God's hand. The psalmist is confessing the very sobering truth that God is preserving him. God is governing him. God is blessing him as His special creature. You know, in the course of the day, you and I have many things in our hands. Whether it's a toothbrush in the morning, or the toothbrush again at night, whether it's the eating utensils, or the doorknob, or the steering wheel, or the keys, maybe even the teddy bear again at night, or the spouse at night, we hold many things in our hand in the course of a day. And yet the psalmist is saying that our times, all of our life is in God's hand. Our youth, our agedness, our prosperity, our misery, our successes, our failures, our needs, our blessings, our life, our death. They're all in the hands of God as our tithes. When we say the expression, it's in God's hand, that is not a last resort. That is a lasting comfort that God would have us and all about us in His own hands. The psalmist knew these things in relation to himself. Here he is again in Psalm 31 under the oppression of the wicked. He's troubled by so many things, mistreatments, his own weakness, his sins. And yet he takes comfort in the hand of God. He prays in verse 4 that God will pull him out of the net, presumably with his hand. In verse 5, as we see fulfilled even in Christ at the cross, the psalmist entrusted his soul, his spirit, to God's hand. Our times are in the hand of God. And this is His special providence to those who believe. Now we want to see this truth, that our times are in God's hand, that He has laid His hand upon me, as it applies to the person in the life of Jonah, as we're studying that book, though we've not read it this morning. Jonah is a telling example in all of his ordeals that we have studied these many months of God's providence toward the believer. Our shorter catechism reminds us that God's special providence was entering into a covenant of life with man in the Garden of Eden, forbidding him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the penalty of death. This is called the covenant of life. And our teachers from ages ago have reminded us that this was a special work of God's providence. And yet we know that man fell into sin and transgression. And we all too have added to that with our own sins coming from a sinful condition. And yet if that was special providence then, how much more special is God's providence through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, of His people? If the arrangement that brought about a fall as the occasion was special providence, how much more a Savior who's crucified for sinners, who dies taking the penalty of death? Well, this is something that we've seen in the book of Jonah. That because of Christ, and in Christ by faith, a special providence there is, as the psalmist says, in which God is accomplishing all things for me. And as Paul said, God working all things together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. That in the words of Joseph is meant for good, though others may mean it by their actions for evil. Now our times, our very life in Christ is kept in the hand of God. Thus we look at Jonah once again to see this special providence in terms of the Christian's experience. We know first God's special providence is such to save one from sin and from death. That is God's special work of providence in Christ. Once again, the conclusion of Jonah's prayer. We'll look at the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9, when he says that salvation is from the Lord. That's a glorious profession of faith. It's as much full and rich of all the Scripture as it is concise as a single part of a verse. But what's underneath it? What is behind that statement? What comes before that statement? Well, if you were to look at Jonah, the earlier part of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, there is great distress on account of his sin. Jonah's alarmed because he's fled from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord has brought on him a keen awareness of his sin. He's convicted. And in his distress, he's calling on the Lord. There's in the same verse a solemn fear of Sheol's destruction, the power of death, crushing, burying, overwhelming, consuming Jonah as he was going to the depths and the base of the mountains and the sea. That his resting place would be under the solemn conviction that he is separate from all the favor and the blessing of God as he stayed in his sins. And thus Jonah, as we've studied, not only foreshadows Christ to come, but is my faith in this moment of prayer at the depths of the bottom of the sea, he has united to Christ with a profession of the gospel, that salvation is from the Lord. It's with him. And so it was that with this profession of faith, a true and real conviction, resting not in himself, but in the God who would save him in his mercy, we read that then the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The Lord commanded the fish then. But even this is preceded by God preserving Jonah within the fish. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So he is raised to the land of the living. Before that was the burial, as it were, in the fish. And yet before that, there's Jonah taking on himself the wages of his sin, sort of as a substitutionary sacrifice so that the sailors could go free from the wrath of God in the storm. Well, according to Jesus, all these things are portraying his own saving work. Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection. As Paul so ably teaches in the New Testament, though, it pertains to the believer who through faith alone is united to this one and who has by faith died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and also been raised with Christ to newness of life. We understand Jesus rightly. Paul being our teacher, that this is the Christian's experience through faith. And Jonah teaches us that very thing. But our point is that this is God's special work. It's God's work of providence to the believer. This is why we read that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. This is why we read that in Romans chapter 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is why Satan sought at the opportune time to launch his taunting against the Son of God at the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. It was at the right time. God had appointed the Savior not only to come, but to die for sinners. God's special providence is to save one from sin and death. And even as the timing was precisely what it was for Christ, it's precisely what it is for all those who have come to believe in him. If for the one, so for the other. Think of all the details, all the intricacies of God drawing you to Christ and saving you by him. How intricate, how detailed, how complex. You're hearing the gospel as you did, hearing it when you did hear it. All the occasions with which you were maybe too busy and distracted, and yet God interrupted your life. God protecting you throughout all your life so that you who believe in Christ would be spared so as to hear and believe. Was it maybe that neighbor that witnessed to you? Was it maybe that preacher under whose ministry you were raised? Was it maybe that parent who led you in the scripture and learning how to pray and call on the Lord? All these things God worked together for your everlasting good. It's his special providence, his way of preserving and governing you. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, but at the right time when God had determined to call you and unite you to Christ, you came surrendering sweetly and willingly, all by his grace in doing. God's providence is a special thing. It's a present that he gives us day in and day out that we might be reminded and open it up and see afresh, oh, how great is God's care for His own. And if you have ears to hear it, that special providence comes around again today. What does the Scripture say? But now is the acceptable time. Are you here today and you've never called on the Savior? God has orchestrated all of human history to be that at the fullness of time, Christ would come and die. Do you think that you've missed it? God will no longer give opportunity. Well, friend, there is today. And as long as it is called today, there is the declaration that if you turn from your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, today is the day for you to be saved. God is calling. He's not only ordained this to be the Lord's day, He's ordained me as a preacher to tell you. He's ordained the passage. He's ordained for you to be here to hear good news of Jesus Christ. God is specially concerned to save from sin and death. Friend, today if you hear His voice, you do not harden your heart, but you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn from your sins, and God will receive you, will forgive you, will reconcile you to Himself. Today is the day of salvation. This is God's special providence to save His own from sin and death. But we go on to a second. And it is that God's special providence is such to restore one to the way of obedience. It's not merely to save from sin and death. It's to restore to the way of obedience. Adam was created righteous, and yet he had the possibility of sinning. So too the Christian, redeemed by the blood of Christ, even having the very righteousness and perfect obedience of Jesus imputed to him through faith, still has at least the tendency in himself or herself to sin. And that's the greatest feature of the gospel. It's not what's happening about us or within us. It's what happened outside of us pertaining to Jesus Christ. It's not about a righteousness about us. It's not about a righteousness that is in us or lacking about us. But it's the righteousness that is from God and in Christ. This ought to be a great encouragement to you, as it is me who falters, fails, vows to the Lord to be about the way of obedience, and yet we sin and we fall. And yet the promise of Psalm 37 is that the Lord holds him in His hand, lest he fall headlong into destruction. Jesus' righteousness is such that we cannot add to it. We cannot subtract from it. If we continue doing math, we cannot multiply it. We cannot divide it into pieces. It's intact as it is. All you and I can do is receive it, have it, treasure it, and love it, that God accepts us on the basis of Christ, not ourselves. God would have us to be righteous, though, even as He is righteous, as the Apostle John says. But the Christian, like Jonah, sins. He falls into sin. Sometimes he's entangled in sins, and they stick to him, just like if you were to go in the back of your garage or your shed and open the door, and a spider web out of nowhere just attaches to your arm. Sin can entangle and stick to us. At other times, the believer can foolishly play with sin. It's still other times. And still worse, you might go after it. You might seek it out so as to have it. Sometimes there's outright, conscious, almost reckless pursuit of sin. And that's where Jonah was. You remember how the story began. He fled from the presence of the Lord. It's not merely that he didn't go to Nineveh. It's worse than that. He fled from the presence of the Lord. For this reason, Jonah was chastened and afflicted. Now, not all affliction is due to sin, of course. But we're not talking about that kind of affliction this morning. There is a chastening that comes on God's own loved people on account of sin. There was Jonah resistant to God's commission. And so he gets in a boat. And so the boat gets out to sea for a while. Is Jonah really getting away from God? Is he really, as a preacher on the run, outrunning God? Outdistancing God? No, that would be foolish. And yet, don't we ourselves seek to outdistance God at times with our sin? Now, if there's any outdistancing, it's only the room that God allows. Sort of the priming of the pump so that he will teach us and restore us to the way of obedience. That's what God is concerned to leave room for. That we would have opportunity to repent. He's setting the stage for addressing his own. Why else would it seem that after the resurrection, according to Peter, Jesus seemed to take so long in getting to Galilee such that he would say, "I'm going fishing"? Well, it's because he had denied the Lord 3 times. And Jesus was setting the stage so as to give him his distance on the sea so that God would restore him to obedience through Christ. Whether it's Peter on Galilee, whether it's Jonah on the Mediterranean, it's all the same. God is concerned to restore one to a way of obedience. And for this reason, he chastens. He afflicts. He burdens. He gives us trials. He withholds blessings we might otherwise have. And so the Lord hurled the great wind on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken. See, like the ship, God wants a broken person. And he ascends afflictions. And he starts to tear your fleeing boat to smithereens. Because he loves you too much. He'll not let you get to a Tarshish. He wants to restore to obedience. God has his storms, as well as his reefs, for those who go adrift, even if they're guided by allegedly expert sailors. God is greater than that. His special providence is to restore one. You notice that no alarm came on the ship until the ship started to break up. These guys had seen all kinds of storms. They knew these things. But this one started to break up the boat, and they call on the Lord for their very lives. And God has to break up the heart. He has to break up the fallow ground. He has to dig it up. He has to loosen what is hard and stony in the heart. And so God sends his afflictions. They have a way of working tears. They have a way of bringing about a sense of desperation, of Jonah in his distress to call on the Lord and see the foolishness of his own ways. God may send affliction physically. He may take away a treasured possession. God may bring various trials. He may allow the devil to buffet or harass. But he will employ any means for this great end because it's his special providence. And though it seems that such for the believer is sort of a, "Lord, do you not care that we perish?" as he's breaking up the ship, it is in fact a demonstration that God does care. And it's regrettable that too many Christians don't see that about afflictions in their life. They're erring ways. They want to avoid the suffering and the trials and the chastening. And they don't see Jesus' word that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I wonder how applicable these things are to us. Has your heart ever been broken on account of sin? Has your will ever been crushed before the Lord? Jonah would have his Tarshish, but God broke his ship. Professing Christian would have his faraway land of sin, and yet God would break his heart and his will. We see then that to flee the presence of the Lord is a very dangerous thing. It is very dangerous. This impresses on us first that none should presume upon God amidst acts of denying Him. Don't presume upon God just because you've professed faith that in the midst of denying Him, He will therefore bring you back again. There is this word in Deuteronomy 29, I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's a warning. It's not an encouragement to be about it. Such would be as the Israelites who in their presumption worship the Lord and worship Baal. Let us not presume. Secondly, let the apostate, one who has decidedly left the faith he once professed, be certain that in that continued path there is destruction. There is. If God has invited you heavenward and you've turned backward, what does that say about your being wayward? It shows that you're opposing God. You're going in a different direction. You're not fulfilling His call. You've chosen your way. Scripture says that Christ can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. But for those who turn back, the unguided, His soul takes no pleasure. And so everyone who decidedly turns from the faith, turns from the promises they once embraced, it's a dangerous thing. It's a destructive way. Are you fleeing the Lord? Have you fled from the Lord's presence? How can one be sure about which category he's in? On the one hand, there's Peter who denied Him 3 times. Like Jonah, there is Cain who went out from the presence of the Lord only to wander to his destruction. And here is Jonah who does not go out, he flees. It's a stronger word, though it's similar. Where does one draw the line to discern the difference? What separates the denying apostate from the denying believer then? If Christ says that He will deny those who deny Him, and that before the Father, how does one tell the difference between Demas and Peter, Judas and Jonah? Well, it's remorse over sin that is accompanied with a willing, a ready, and a sincere response to the Lord's offer of both forgiveness as well as the way of obedience. That's what it is. It's remorse over sin that is accompanied with a willing, with a ready, and a sincere taking of the offer of forgiveness by the blood of Christ, as well as the way of obedience. Demas, like Cain, left the presence of the Lord and wandered. Judas, like Saul and Simon Magus, was remorseful, and yet he didn't have any apprehension of forgiveness in Christ, but utter despair, which he chose. There's Saul, who was hardened in his animosity. There is Simon Magus, who refused to believe and be restored to obedience again. All of these, though they had convictions within them, they did not lay hold of forgiveness. They chose the way of being unrestored to the path of obedience. On the other hand, Peter wept bitterly. Jonah cried out in his distress. Peter willed to feed Christ's sheep once again. Jonah willed to pay the vows that he made. Peter ran right into the tomb with a gospel step when he heard that Jesus was raised. And Jonah here says, "Salvation is of the Lord," as he's vomited out afterward onto the shore. Peter obeyed by going to Caesarea, where he didn't want to go. Jonah went to Nineveh, where he once did not want to go. You see, in these there is remorse over their sin. There's not a hardening. There is a willingness. There is a readiness, a sincerity, that though they have failed, and that very badly as young men, according to Isaiah, there is the strength of the Lord that makes them to rise up and lay hold of forgiveness in Christ and go forward on the way of renewed obedience. That's the difference. By this one shows himself only a temporary denier and not an utter deserter of Christ. What special dealing of God with his own? We must examine ourselves. When I sin, am I teachable? Am I moldable under the shaping hand of God? Do I receive his chastening? Do his rebukes, in the language of Psalm 141, are they like oil that comes down on my head that I welcome as blessing? Is there not only regret about, but is there remorse over? Is there a dissatisfaction with sins to which I once or often have fled? Is there a willingness in me, a readiness, a sincerity, that today I will take up the will of God because Christ forgives the greatest of sinners? So we see that God will chasten and afflict that he might restore to the way of obedience. And if you can say yes to those questions with a clear conscience, and you're going to be about doing that, that the Lord calls you, well, take courage, friend. There is much hope in Christ. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Finally, we'd say that God's special providence is such to set before one God's own abiding compassion. And again, as we've thought, this is what Jonah is left with. Thus, this inexplicable, it seems, ending to Jonah. Compassion. Should I not have compassion? Should I not? God says. He had compassion for Nineveh. This hard, exceedingly wicked city whose sins stacked up to heaven. God said, "I will relent concerning the calamity. They have repented, and so I have relented." There is compassion for Jonah, the salvation he knew in the sea. That though you may have gone far and hard long from the presence of the Lord, it may not be too far that God can't rescue. God's compassion was such that he met Jonah at his rock bottom. And if you're here today and you are at rock bottom and you are a prodigal in your pig pen eating corn husks with mud spattered all over them, having wasted your inheritance, it's never too late to come back because today is the day. There's compassion for Jonah about his misery. Builds his makeshift hut. And the text says that it was shade over him. But the Lord says, in effect, "Jonah, my plant offers a better shade." And so God makes for the plant to come over Jonah. And it says that Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. God's compassion is for you even stewing in your anger, puzzled by His will, like a foolish, wayward child. God makes for plants to grow over His people, that they might be ashamed. This is His compassion. And as Jonah would have to then, since he's on the east side of the city, and Israel is very much west, if he's going to go back to Israel, as it's clear he doesn't want to stay in Nineveh, he's got to go back through the city. God's compassion will be with him there. As he sees other people who have known that compassion, it's going to be with Jonah all the way back to Israel. And Jonah there is going to voice, yes, not only God should have had compassion in his own thinking, but how I praise God that God has had compassion for me. God's special providence is such to set before one his own abiding compassion. At the outset, we noted from the Psalms that his intimate knowledge and our times being in his hand. And it's wonderful the way that expression is used in John's Gospel. Things that are in the hand of our Savior, like sheep, that nothing can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And yet there's something else that John brings us to later in the Gospel that's in Christ's hand that makes it all sensible to us. And it is the imprint of the nails that are in his hand. Our times are in his hand because those nails were driven into his hand for us. And so Jesus Christ offers to us, whether we're Jonah's, whether we're Peter's, whether we're Thomas's, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus receives us with those very hands. Let us then take comfort in God's special providence to his own, to save us from sin and death, to restore us to the way of obedience, and let us to go always mindful of his abiding compassions. Let us pray.